This morning, we're going to be continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, and I debated on doing, you know, we're in this section, Jesus is talking about what it means to fulfill the law, the Torah, and the prophets of God. And so he picks six, what I've used the phrase, case studies, and I didn't coin that, but he's picking six different things from the law, whether they're actually one of the Ten Commandments or they're things that are just within the law and they're an issue. And he's picking six things, and he's comparing what they have been taught by their teachers, the law means. And then he say, this is what I say, which is clearly in contrast with what the teachers are teaching. And then in most cases, he gives some... well, if that's true, then therefore, you know, this. And so each of these subjects is so big, I debated on putting two of them together today, and I just, as I got to studying into this, I was just like, I mean, they're just too big. You can't do it. Even though there's only two verses we're going to look at today. And the church said, hey, hallelujah, praise the Lord. No, I'm just teasing. All right. But we got about 100 backup verses we got to look at. No, I'm just kidding. All right. So we're going to continue looking at this first section. And so Jesus, just go to that next slide because that would be the easier to talk about it. Jesus, you know, first started out by saying, hey, I'm not here to destroy the law. I'm here to fulfill it. And in these six case studies, we talked about how he looks at some different issues. He doesn't even deal with the sacrificial part of it, okay? And he's going to fulfill that by his death, right? He doesn't deal with the food thing here. He will in a few places later. How that, you know, issue of unclean foods and stuff. And so there's going to be some different ways in which different parts of the law are fulfilled by Christ. But clearly in these six, he's picking things that would have moral implications. How do you live your life? Ethical implications. And the first one had to do with murder. Now, notice how with Jesus, and I'm using the law of murder. Hey, as long as you don't murder anybody, you're good. And Jesus is coming across, you know, if you're angry with your brother, you know, you're murdering him in your heart. You're in danger of the judgment, you know, even bringing up hellfire, right? The Gehenna of fire. And so Jesus saying, what I'm telling you is that if we're going to fulfill this law about you shall not murder, is that God's concerned about what's going on in your heart, even if you don't murder your brother. And so God confronts Cain before he kills Abel. He doesn't say, after the fact, hey, we need to deal with this murder thing you got going on. No. So it was the anger, the contempt, whatever, all those things going on in Cain's heart. And God wants us to deal with those things. Last week, we looked at adultery, marital unfaithfulness, and how that doesn't just happen one day, right? That, you know, nobody wakes up and says, hey, today I'm going to go be unfaithful. You know, there's a whole inner world that's been going on. And really, he just put his finger on lust. But today, it's kind of like Jesus would say, you know, since we're on the topic of marriage, let's talk about divorce. And everybody's like, yeah. almost worse than sermons on hell, probably worse in our today's category, are sermons on this issue of divorce. And he gives two verses. It's interesting that this is one where he doesn't give some extra therefores. He just kind of says what he's going to say and moves on. But elsewhere in Matthew, he does. And you could say elsewhere later on, he does talk about more about this issue of divorce because the leaders bring it up. But let's get into this. We're going to read Jesus' words, and then I'll plunge into this in fear and trembling. Pray with me. Lord God, we thank you for your word. And I'm going to read it here in a moment, but I just pray, Holy Spirit, typically I will pray after reading your word, but I pray today, Lord God, may your word find purchase in our hearts and our minds. May we not just hear letters and things to be manipulated and twisted and avoided. Lord, to ask the question, does it really mean, does it really say? But instead, Holy Spirit, come. Speak to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 31, furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. Now, let's talk about the teaching of their leaders. Jesus brings that up. You've heard it said that if a man's going to divorce his wife, he needs to give her a certificate of divorce. Now, that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 24. And if you read Deuteronomy chapter 24, it's that section about the certificate of divorce is there's a little bit more going on in the context. And it's not even really saying so much that, hey, you need to divorce. But if you are going to divorce, this is what needs to be done, that kind of a thing. And so you get these stipulations, these things that are stipulated for a husband who's going to divorce his wife. Now, it is easy in our modern day, particularly in a Christian-based culture, to take pop shots at the law and not truly understand how revolutionary it was in its day. So that we'll laugh about, tooth for an eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's just a world of toothless one-eyed guys, you know. And like it's funny. But this historically has always been an issue of overkill. You hurt my eye, I'm killing you. Okay? That's the whole point, is this concept of overkill. You remember in chapter 4 of Genesis, right? Lamech, I killed a man for hurting me, injuring me, right? So, overkill. You don't touch the great me. and so this restriction, no. If somebody has harmed you, you are limited as to getting retribution, if you will, or getting things reconciled, corrected. And so, of course, it's not just up to you. There's a society around you. But so God is saying to his society, if somebody's injured another person, it is about setting it right, not about getting them back. Okay? So that's a revolutionary concept. It was, you know, it's still true today, okay? And so we have to quit this thing where we look back at the law and think like, well, it was poor, it was bad. No, what was poor and bad was people's relationship with the law, understanding what God was saying through it. Same thing here with this issue of divorce and giving a certificate of, we might say, oh, well, that's stupid. Got to give them a certificate of divorce. What does that do? Well, in many ways, not just in the times of Deuteronomy, but in Jesus' day, women were in a difficult situation. You know, they couldn't make money on the internet. There was a lot of things they couldn't do. And so it was hard for a woman. And so typically, they would be married. That was kind of you know, and there's this quid pro quo that goes on in marriage, you know, because we're going to raise up kids and the wife's going to care for them. And so she's doing a lot that's of economic value, but she's also in a weak position. If she gets divorced, well, how is she going to take care of herself? You know, well, she can go back to her dad, you know, but What if he passes away? You know, you get into these types of situations. Maybe he doesn't have money, you know. So what's to keep a man from saying, you know what, I'm going into town this weekend, so I'm divorcing you, okay? And then when I get into town, I'm going to find some woman on the street that I can marry for 3 days. And then when I'm done, I'll divorce her, come back home and say, now I'm remarried. You're now my wife again. You know, okay, you're just like, what? Hey, you haven't broken the law. So this concept of, listen, if you're going to divorce her, in Deuteronomy, it's pretty clear it needs to be for it. There's a couple phrases that are used. One is a little bit, she finds no grace in him, but then it goes on to say because of some uncleanness, and it's a term that is almost always translated in a sexual context, okay? And so some sort of sexual uncleanness, so adultery would be the most obvious one. And so even in Deuteronomy, it seems to be connected to this adultery, sexual unfaithfulness in some way. And yet, as we go forward, you realize that a man might say something, might believe something, whatever, and divorce a woman. Over the years, there becomes this question, what are grounds for divorce? And so if a guy says, I divorce you, and she goes out, and then what? Well, she's in a bad position, so she's going to look for somebody, probably remarry. And when she remarries, well, you know, people looking on say, wait a minute, you're supposed to be married to so-and-so. So how are we going to know what really is going on? And so basically to keep somebody from saying on a whim, hey, I divorce you, and then, well, I go back on that, or did he really divorce you? What's the real thing? There's this certificate that'd be created that would, in a sense, protect her in case someone's trying to say, hey, you're committing adultery with, you can't marry this guy, you're already married. No, certificate of divorce, that type of thing. So there's some protections that are going on. And so we can, in not understanding the culture that is going on in those days, not just Israeli culture, but the broader culture of the ancient Near East, we could take pop shots at the Bible. That said, Jesus is taking the teachers to task for being focused upon things that are not the most important, right? So that it's kind of worth noting that in Matthew 19, so skipping ahead a few chapters, Jesus is asked about divorce by the Pharisees. So Matthew 19, they come up to him, and let me just read that here for us. They come to him, they're testing him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Right? Now, why do they ask that question? Because in that day and age, there were two schools of thought within the religious realm. So there are two major rabbis from the first century BC. One was named Shammai, and the other one was Hillel. By the way, Hillel's connected to Gamaliel, connected to Paul, you know. So the school of Hillel versus the school of Shammai. Now, let's also recognize that in the first century AD, the school of Hillel ran everything. Pretty much everybody. There were some rabbis who still subscribed to this guy Shammai, who's no longer alive, subscribed to his thoughts about the law. Well, one of the classic divisions between these two guys, Hillel and Shammai, had to do with divorce. So that Shammai said, using Deuteronomy 24, it's pretty clear there has to be some sexual unfaithfulness here, okay? That's the only legitimate purpose for divorcing someone. Now, it's not commanded. Let's notice that. Somebody's been unfaithful. It's not commanded that you have to divorce them, but that the person is free to do so, that you could say the marriage covenant's been broken. And God himself recognizes that is a legitimate reason for divorce. Doesn't command it, but it's legitimate. He allows it. And so this making well, what does the woman do if the man's been unfaithful? Right? Most cases, there's pretty much nothing she could do unless he was doing it so openly that the society basically held him accountable. If she had good family connections, she could. They did have ways of back pressuring a guy, you know, and so a guy could be pressured into, you either give my daughter a divorce because you've been being unfaithful to her, and you better treat her right. As you do that, you know, in a sense of giving her dowry back and all that type of stuff, you better do that, or you're going to get some other kind of consequences. And so, there were some, but not probably. You know, what percentage, I don't know. But most women didn't have that kind of ability. And so this these two schools, Shammai restricted it to the only legitimate divorce is if there's sexual immorality. Well, guess what Hillel believed, which is what most of the rabbis of the time, what the Saul of Tarsus would have learned to teach and stuff for any reason. In fact, it gets to where, you know, of course, this is a developing thing, but pretty much the argument's usually centered around, well, even if, you know, like, she's just not a very good cook, she's doing a horrible job, hey, come on, you're not helping me out here, okay, you're out of here, I'm getting me a better woman, you know, whatever. And so in the school of Hillel, that's fine. She displeases him. She no longer finds grace in the eyes of her Lord, you know, right? And in fact, it got so bad, I think one of the rabbis after the times of Christ, his name was Akiva, he actually said, it doesn't matter if she doesn't appeal to him anymore. And he sees someone else who appeals to him. He could divorce her and get someone else. And so that's kind of the realm in which Jesus begins to speak into, that the majority of the population is being taught by their leaders that a man can divorce a woman for any reason. Pretty much. Any reason. I don't have any statistics from that time period to say what practically is happening on the ground. But the fact that Jesus speaks to it tells us that God wasn't happy with what was happening. And so, in fact, in chapter 19, Jesus, you remember how he responded to, can a man divorce a woman for just any old reason? He drills him. He says, hey, and he goes back to Genesis, and God, you know, they become one flesh, and then he says, what God has put together, let no man put asunder or separate, right? So he just makes he doesn't even deal with the without a cause. He just hits him with the, just, you know, point blank range. Boom. Hey, you've come together in marriage before God, and God's made you one flesh. Don't break it up. They're like, oh. You know, they're like, what? But how come, and then they use this, how come Moses commands a man to give a certificate of divorce? And Jesus is just shaking his head, and he's like, Moses wasn't, first of all, commanding you to do that, but he says this. I better go back to it so I get the words right for us here. He says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's that first part. Then said they said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce? And he said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted. Notice he changes the word. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And his disciples said to him, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Okay. Of course, that's probably the wrong conclusion to draw from that, but that's where they were at. How many of you have ever found yourself that you're not quite as spiritual as you should be when you respond to the Word of God? Okay, that happens. All right. So So we get this, these different schools. And so Jesus, in a sense, comes down on the side of Shammai, right? That doesn't mean that he was perfect and never, you know, and Jesus subscribed to the school of Shammai. It just there was this debate within the society. You could say, as a whole, the school of Shammai wasn't winning out. I wonder why. You know, I wonder why. Anyways, yeah, I like the Hillel teacher, you know, at least the guys, right? The guys like the Hillel teacher. And so so Jesus, he talks about it being permitted in the law. Notice that it's not what God wants. Jesus said, because of the hardness of your hearts, hard hearts. And so, and think about it. If a woman is in a marriage where a man doesn't want her anymore, but he can't get rid of her, what do you think might happen? Now, not every guy, you know, first of all, there's going to be resentment. I'm stuck in this. You know, whatever. You tricked me. You know, you get this anger and I'm stuck in something. And then you may actually, you know what? Boy, this is sounding a lot like the first case study where anger and contempt murdering even in my heart. I just wish you would die. You know, an untimely end. It doesn't mean that he's going to do it. And so you get in this environment where the she could be abused in so many different ways and even put killed. And so because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your unwillingness to deal with your sin, Moses permits it. Yeah, he permits divorce. But if you're going to do it, you just need to be done in an official way to everybody understands what's being done and you're not just playing a game. So, wow. The teachers focused more on the proper way whether you could issue a certificate, you know, and so that's the argument about for any cause. But also then, well, how should the document be written up and did he give the certificate, you know, and all that. And so you get this, they focus on that, on the certificate aspect. Is it official? Is it blessed by a rabbi, if you could say? But there's no focus, and we're going to see here, Jesus is going to turn, and his focus is on the hurt and the injury. Now, the emphasis here is, of course, the guy divorcing wife, because in those days, the woman didn't have the power to divorce her husband, right? And so that's why Jesus is taking the guy's the task here. And so he's saying, you don't think about what you're doing to her. You don't think about what you're doing to her. And so there's no focus on the hurt and the injury caused to the other person. And so let's talk about how divorce impacts God's purpose for marriage, right? So look at that second part, verse 32. I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual, so he's making that point, except for sexual immorality, is causing her to commit adultery. Now, before we get into this adultery aspect, I want us to think about, remember back with murder, Jesus goes to the root of the problem is anger and contempt in your heart. With adultery, he takes us back to lust. Well, with divorce, I think what we've come to is that yes, there may be lust involved in getting a divorce. Hey, I want that other person. But the reason I'm wanting to get rid of this person is usually more than just lust. Okay? There's a contempt or a rejection, a derision. Something's been going on in the relationship in which there's this anger, derision, contempt for the other person. And so then that makes it easier to have wandering eyes and wandering hearts and all those things. And pretty soon, generally acting upon it. And so when this recognition that it gets pretty close to that same area of murder. Whether you're actually murdering somebody, there's just this anger and hatred. And I would, you know, and so divorce, in a sense, is a type of murdering, that connection between us. But it happens long before there's ever a certificate drawn up. Let's just put it that way. And so the teaching of Jesus highlights a fact of their day. about this inability of a woman to get a divorce. So it's something that is done to her. Get that. It's done to her. And he uses this verb here. It's easy just to fly by it, but he uses this verb here that a man who divorces his wife causes her. Okay, causes her. He puts her in a situation to where she is gonna have to remarry, and he's causing her to become an adulteress. Now think about this. Let's say they were still in the marriage and didn't get a divorce, and a guy causes his wife, hey, you're going to have relations with this other person, maybe prostituting her or whatever. I mean, think about how horrendous that'd be. Like, what? You know, if I was that woman's papa, that would be a dead man. Okay, right? And so you just, yeah, and then, of course, yeah. What is the old joke? You know, I don't mind going back to prison. So anyways, but these are not really joking matters. The reality is what he's saying is you're doing something that would be reprehensible if you didn't have the divorce. But because you're doing divorce, it's like, what? I'm innocent. But he says, you're forcing her. You're causing her. You're making her to become something that she doesn't want to become, right? She's not saying, oh, goody, I get to get rid of this bum and become an adulteress. You know, that's not what she's saying. That's not what she's doing. But that's what you're forcing upon her when you put her in this situation where how is she going to provide for herself? How is she going to take care of herself? And so... she's at the mercy. She's like Hagar out there in the wilderness with a little kid, you know. And generally, in those cases, if there was a divorce, most of the time the guy kept the kids. But that's a whole other story. It's kind of different than it is today. So, anyways, she would need to remarry. And so the point when it says she becomes an adulterer is in God's sight. It's not that society is saying, "Hey, if you get remarried, you're an adulteress." It's just that God's saying, that was not a legitimate thing. Yeah, you divorced her. You got the certificate. I see it. I don't accept it. It's garbage. What? She burnt the dinner? You know? You think about it. As Jesus hanging on a cross for us, but my dinner got burnt. You're out of here, right? Oh, we're coming to that. So he could have commented on what the man is doing to himself. He does mention in Matthew 19 that the man makes himself an adulterer when he gets married. Okay, but the emphasis here is on what he's doing to her, and it reminds me of Malachi, Malachi chapter 2 verse 16. God is speaking. Now this is a far earlier period of time, but God says, you know what? You caused my temple to be full of weeping and crying. And what are you talking about, Lord? And he says this, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce, for it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Now, again, talking to guys, right? You're dealing violently with these women by putting them off for the lusts of your flesh, and God's not happy. God hates divorce. He's in the business of putting people together and keeping them together for life. And but because of a hardness of our hearts and sin, guess what? There's divorce in this life. And God understands that. He knows that. But let's not pretend like he likes it. Let's not pretend like it isn't a failure of his purpose and plan for our life. And that's why I said earlier, even when there's sexual unfaithfulness, it doesn't mean we're commanded to divorce. However, what are the odds on a person who's been unfaithful once becoming unfaithful again? I've heard stories of people who forgive, and it's usually the guy, you know, the woman forgiving the guy, forgive the spouse, and, oh, I'm never going to do it again. And then a year later, however long, yeah, and it's usually was happening far before you discover it, right? It's just how it is. And it happened again. And coming to the grips with, no matter how much counseling this person is getting, they just, at the end of their day, they are stubborn in their sin and are not giving it up. Now, typically, once those people get found out too much, they're ready to get out of the marriage themselves. And they're ready to leave. But, yeah, but that, boy, talk about a heart that is wounded over and over again by the unfaithfulness of a spouse. You're not just killing the covenant of marriage. You're killing a person's heart. You're wounding grievous. There are, I don't know, of all the wounds that we can receive from another person, that's got to be one of the deepest that can be given. And so Jesus focusing on what you're doing to the other person has to be the heart of it. Is this how God would have me treat this other person? And so in the case of sexual immorality, as Jesus himself gives us as an exception, right? He says the exception and restriction of divorce is sexual immorality. And so when there is this unfaithfulness, because it is such a, how do you trust a person after that? God, you know, God recognizes, okay, in that case, you're not, God, even God himself would recognize that your divorce was legit, right? And of course, that brings up all kinds of questions. Okay, well, because think about it this way. If a person has committed adultery and there's a divorce, well, it's not like if they get remarried, they're going to become, they're already an adulterer. Already an adulterer. They're just continuing on in that. But what about the person who is faithful? And now the marriage is gone. And so you run into this. There are some differences of opinion. But let's just get real here. First of all, we're not under the law. Okay? We're not under the law. We're under the law of the Spirit, of hearing what's God's heart. And I think of Paul. Paul deals with some exceptions in 1 Corinthians 7. And he actually, he mentions that if you're in a marriage with an unbeliever, he says if they are okay with staying married, stay married to them. So that the believers should not say, hey, I don't want to have an unholy marriage with an unbeliever. You know, don't play that holy game, you know, because he says you don't realize what an influence you are on them. But if they're willing to stay in the marriage, then stay in the marriage and be the best light of Christ you can to that spouse. You don't know. You might lead them to the Lord. But if they, I don't want no Christian woman, you know, or I don't want a Christian man, you know, you're always dragging me down. I want a divorce. And Paul says, you're not bound. God's not, you're not bound in that situation. Let them go. Let them have their divorce is the idea of it. Now, here's the thing. Paul doesn't actually say then, what's your status? Should you, well, let's just say if somebody divorces you and you don't think it was God's will, probably the smartest thing to do is not run out and get married. Wait and pray for God to change their heart. But once they remarry, that kind of shoots the door on that ever being worked out again, right? And so then the question becomes, well, can the person remarry without being an adulterer? Listen, the whole point is where our heart is, okay? Adultery is a picture. Marriage is a picture of what? It's a picture, Paul says in Ephesians 4, of our relationship between the church and Christ, okay? So back in the day when God was saying, I want some imagers. I want people to be like me that I can have a relationship with. Well, how am I going to do this? And so he could have just made us asexual and eternal, but instead he does this plan that is, you could say, the proto-plan. Before we get to that, you know, glorified state, we're going to do this. And he makes man and woman. And he makes it to where we have to come together in order to not only extend the human race, but there's something within us that longs for that togetherness. And it's a picture of Christ and his church. God, do you understand that Christ wants us to be wed together with him? That there's this eternal relationship in which we'll never be separated. God is not looking for a divorce. Should he? Yes. Would anybody in their right mind counsel God to divorce humanity, divorce the church, and move on? Of course. But God's heart is he's going to make it work. Now, notice the church is not an individual. So you get this sense of God will always be faithful to the church, but the church is this thing where there are unfaithful people falling out of it or pretending they're in it and not actually in it all the time. And so you get this kind of strange that when you're dealing with the metaphor, you get into this, we're not just talking about two individuals. We're talking about God and his church, you know, this group, this people of God. And God's not going to turn his back on us, and we don't want to turn our back on him. Truth is, there is spiritual unfaithfulness. There's spiritual adultery going on even today, just as there was in Israel. But God always has a remnant. Amen? And so we want to be a part of that. That's why Revelation uses that image of you've got the harlot, the prostitute, mother of harlots, but you've also got the chaste virginal bride image that's there throughout it as well. And so that's our calling, that God, no matter what's going on in this day and age, I want to be a part of your chaste virginal bride that's not looking for a divorce from Jesus or a divorce from, you know how today we don't get a divorce from Jesus. We just redefine Jesus. Jesus is that guy who's in the house over there. I'm going to go be with Jesus. And Jesus is over here saying, hey, that's not me. That's not me. Wake up. Of course, many of them know all along that's not Jesus. They would rather have that guy than Jesus. And so we could play these games all day long, but God's heart is for us to stay faithful to him because he will be faithful to us. And yet, in the reality of our marriages, oh, wow, yeah. Now we get down to the individual, the unique, you know. We're not just talking a metaphor. We're not just talking what God's purpose and plan is and what we're supposed to be modeling. We're talking about what happened. And that's why God recognizes in the case of sexual immorality, or Paul recognizes, and I believe the Lord is leading him in this, recognizes that if you got an unbeliever who wants out, he's called us to peace. You're not going to hold them in a headlock and say, no, you're staying in this marriage, which a guy could probably do, but the gal couldn't. So, yeah. Now, let me close with this last point here. What is God's heart for marriage? And I've been talking about it to some degree, but I wanted to read 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6. Starting at verse 9, says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. See, now there's another Selah point right there, right? Such were some of you. I think sometimes we get so stuck on, hey, the God's word says that this can't happen, that can happen, and we lose sight of salvation, of God's forgiveness, and moving forward. And so he says, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when we talk about the kingdom here, Jesus is, you know, he's open. He is the door, but he's opening the door into the kingdom, right? The kingdom is near. You, by faith, you can believe in me and listen to my words and start doing them, and you will enter into the kingdom. And so part of that, what? Is that kingdom believers are not looking for an excuse to get out of their marriage. And I'll tell you, we're humans. You're going to have excuses. And some of them are probably pretty legit. You know, we've been together for, you know, all these years, and he still isn't changing, you know, and I think I should get my money back. Anyways, but there are bigger things. There are greater things What am and so what am I displaying? What am I imaging? See, the kingdom calls us first to repentance and then to imaging. Right? Oh, yes, I remember those murderous thoughts of my brother. Forgive me, Lord. Help me to image you. Right? From now on. I can't go back and change what I did and what I was. You know, some of these guys were some pretty bad things. At least I wasn't one of those. All right? But they were washed. You see, this is the thing about the death of Jesus on the cross to wash us from our sins and to where we can say, oh, God, I don't deserve this place. I mentioned being a chaste virginal bride. Anybody here never sin? Right? How in the world can I be a chaste virginal bride? And it's not a fantasy. It's about the blood of Christ covering our sins. And it's about coming into a pure relationship with the Spirit of God. Not where I never make a mistake, but my heart is, I'm like, David, God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me, you know. And help me to go to war against those things of flesh, whether it's lust, anger, contempt, those things that get going on in our heart. Well, they're not doing this, and they're not doing this. Definitely there are people who are never interested in being faithful. I get that. But I think most people just get in there, and they're just hoping for it to be this wonderful panacea, and it's not. And then it's like, oh, this is hard. Dude. I want somebody easier, better, you know. And all you're doing is kicking against the goads. God's trying to get your heart. He's trying to get you to deal with some things, but no, it's their fault. No, it's their fault, you know. And all the things that if they were just better in this way or that way. You know, one of the things I think about God's heart for marriage, it's one of the key areas that challenges us to grow up. The next one would be having kids, but, you know, let's just focus on the first one, right? Yeah, challenges you to grow up. And as much as you could say, well, growing up, it just happens. You just grow up. No, it doesn't. There are still people 50 years old. I probably got some friends somewhere in their mother's basement smoking pot somewhere, or in the attic, usually up in the attic, you know, smoking pot, whatever. It's a, not growing up. I remember one time I was my vehicle broke down. I'm on the side of the road. These guys pull up in a truck. This is back in Idaho, and they're like 10 years older than me. We're all adults at this point, so they're probably in their 40s. I'm in my 30s, and they pull up, and I get in. Hey, what are you doing? Oh, not much. I'm just broke down. Okay, can you give me a ride in town? Yeah. So we start driving along. I kid you not. Start driving down, all of a sudden, boom, up comes. They've got beers in their hands. I'm just like, you gotta be kidding me. They're drinking. It's middle of the day, by the way. Middle of the day. They're drinking, and I'm just like, Lord, just get me home. Just get me to town. Only 6 miles to go. Okay. But then, around the corner comes a cop vehicle. And I kid you not, one of the guys flips the cop off. And they're laughing. I mean, I'm kidding you not. That's it. Because they're drinking. Like, it was funny. I'm just like, you're not only drinking in the middle of the day while driving, but flipping cops off and goo-hooing about it. And I just, it's such a metaphor for life, I tell you. But it actually happened. I'm not making up a story. And you just... Oh, in that moment, you know, you just realize we sometimes treat the most holiest of things that way, right? People get married. What are they expecting out of it, you know? And are they just having a drink, having a good old time, running around, just playing a game? Oh, but this game isn't fun anymore. I got pulled over by the police, and he didn't like my joke, and slam my face to the ground, or whatever, you know. You get all these things that happen, and we're just kind of cruising along, dealing little kids who haven't grown up. And so marriage is one of those things that challenges you to grow up, and guess what? Some people are just flat out, no way. I'm not growing up. And boy, that's tough when you're in that relationship and you're left, divorced, and there you are, the rubble of a marriage. And yeah, God hates it. That doesn't mean he hates you, right? God hates it. That doesn't mean he hates you. In fact, in some cases, it's something that happens. Now, in those cases like that, where someone refuses, they're sexually unfaithful, you're never going to be able to look at yourself and say, I was perfect. But that's not what it's about, right? Because God sticks with us with our imperfections. So we ought to stick with one another with our imperfections. But you get people who just, they force the issue and you end up in a state where, how can I move forward? And this is where the mercy and the grace of God comes in. And I think as we, to just close this out, Brad, if you'd come. This challenge to us to take marriage seriously. But before you can take marriage seriously, you've got to take yourself seriously before God. And you got to take that other person, your spouse or soon to be, seriously before God and recognize what he's wanting to do in this relationship, what he's wanting to do in this marriage. And of course, I think our culture's headed in a direction where, first of all, you dilute marriage down. Everybody can get married, even, you know, a person and a tree, right? And then pretty soon it's meaningless. And so then it's like, well, what are we doing with marriage? So it's all about just marriage is, that's what they want, it not to be a thing. And guess what? Who created marriage? It's going to be a thing. Now, let's understand, though, going into the eternal state, it's not about you and, you know, humans being married to each other. Going into the eternal state, there is no marriage between humans anymore. What is there? There's an eternal marriage between God and man, humanity, the remnant. And so in this time that we're in now, we're in the war time. We're in the battle time, fighting to present to the world the truth, the glories of Christ. And guess what? In any war, there's some wounds and battles and injuries. And yet, may God help us to come alongside one another. If you've been injured in this area of marriage, whether it was through divorce or not, to know not just that God can heal it and make your marriage perfect. Listen, a perfect marriage is the one that challenges you to grow up in Christ. And so may we embrace what God is doing through these things. May we give him praise and glory. May we say, okay, God, whether it was your failure in the past or the failure of another person, God, I let that go. I let that go, and I put my faith and my trust in you that you're going to wash me of that and enable me to image you in the now.